This is number 3 in the series of the epistles to the Romans, and I want us to think about what a tremendous thing it is that we have the New Testament. Now, what I would like you to do is right there on page 1, which has chapter 1 for the translation. I want you to go ahead and turn there, please, if you would. And I think this will help us understand why the New Testament is really a personal message inspired of God, beginning first of all with the Gospels, and that's the ministry and the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then the book of Acts shows us the Acts of the Apostles. But everything else, every other book of the New Testament, with the exception of Revelation, is called an epistle. An epistle means a letter. Now, what I want you to do is look at the word epistle right at the top of page 1. Right at the top of page 1 where it is chapter 1 for the epistle to the Romans. Okay? Look at the word epistle right at the top. Right at the very top, the heading right at the top. You see that? Now, that's in the bold print. It says, The Epistle to the Romans. And that's at the top of every page. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to draw a line between the E, the first E, which is a capital E. Draw a line between that and the P. You see that? Okay. Just draw a diagonal line between it, down between the E and the P. You all see that? Okay. Now, I want you to also do the same thing between the T and the L. The T and the L. Right at the top. All I want you to do is take that one word, and I want you to isolate out of it the word P-I-S-T. Now, you all understand what I'm trying to do here? Okay. The reason I'm doing this is because you take the P-I-S-T. Now, I want you to write that right below it. Just go ahead and write P-I-S-T. P-I-S-T. Now, what I want you to do is at the end of P-I-S-T, put an O-S. Pistos, which is to believe. Now, I want you to do that again. Write again the P-I-S-T. Then I want you to put 2 more letters at the end of that. So once you're doing it without knowing it, you're getting a little Greek lesson here. Okay? Now, after the second P-I-S-T, I want you to put I-S, which in the Greek is pronounced pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. So we have 2 words out of that stem, P-I-S-T-O-S, which means faithful or faithful one, pistis, which means faith. So it's interesting that that root word, P-I-S-T, in epistle, is actually part of faith. So in a sense, you could say that the epistles are personal letters of faith. Personal letters of faith. You might want to write that down. Now, when we view it that way, then we're going to understand how important the Word of God is. Now, let's ask another question. What would God tell you if He were here today? Now, you think on that for just a minute. What would He tell you? A lot of people say, well, if God would tell me, I'd believe Him. He already has. He would say the same thing, would he not? Yes. So that's why when you look at this personal letter of faith, and you might put there, inspired by God or Jesus Christ. Inspired by God the Father and Jesus Christ, because they do it together. So we'll just put that down, write that down there, so we have the whole thing. Now, why is this important? Because if you know that it comes directly from God in the form of a personal letter, are you not going to want to understand it even more? Yes, you are. Because you realize then that this is a personal message from God. And the reason that it is because God personally inspired that there would be enough Bibles around the world so that, number one, it would be a witness to all people. Number two, that he would have his word so that everyone would be able to look at it if they were willing to do so. And number three, so that with it then, God could call those people that he chooses to call and open their minds, number four, for conversion. So that's really a tremendous thing. Now, we realize that the Apostle Paul wrote some things difficult to understand. We haven't gotten to those parts yet, but we'll try and get there in a little bit. So I just wanted to be sure and cover that by way of review. Now, let's come down right where we left off. We left off in verse 7. We'll finish up on verse 7, and then we will continue right on down through verse 15 today. Now, let's review verse 7. To all those who are at Rome. Now, that's an interesting way to put it, because as it has been mentioned by several in different commentaries, that there were probably many house churches in Rome. So therefore, he didn't write it to the church at Rome like he did when he wrote to the church at Corinth. It says, Paul, an apostle to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So it's for those who are in Rome, beloved of God, or beloved of God, the called saints. And as we showed last time, how it is that God the Father is the one who intervenes and calls. God the Father is directly and personally involved in everyone's life that he calls, and it's very important to really understand that and realize that. Now let's look at what does it mean to be beloved of God. I think that's very important for us to realize, to be beloved of God. Let's come, first of all, let's begin in Matthew. So you can just hold your notebook open. Let's go to our Bibles, and let's go to Matthew, the third chapter. Matthew 3. We'll look at a couple of scriptures in the book of Matthew. But one thing that is important for us to realize, and they also know this too, just from the point of view of mental soundness and emotional soundness and physical well-being, which is this, that if you know that someone loves you, that gives you a great deal of confidence and hope, doesn't it? And when it's the other way around, when you don't know that someone loves you or not, you become what? Very insecure, don't you? You always do. Or frustrated. And that can generally end up in anger. That's why, brethren, it's so very important that the love of God be preached, because we are the beloved of the Father. That's why he called us. God did not call us to be in fear and trepidation and to have guilt feelings falling all over us all the time. Now, Matthew, the third chapter, please, Matthew 3. And let's come to the very last verse. This is after Jesus was baptized and came up out of the water. Now, verse 17, Matthew 3. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Same word, beloved. Now in the Greek, it means this. This is my Son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3. Verse 17. Now, what does that mean to us? Okay. Let's go to John chapter 15 and let's see what it really means. To be beloved means to be a recipient of love, and also to be a recipient of love. That means that you in turn love back. And that's what God wants it to be. John the 15th chapter, John 15, and let's pick it up here in verse 9. This gives us a definition of what it means to be beloved. John 15 and verse 9. Let's read it. As the Father has loved me. Now let's think on that statement for just a bit. Did the Father love Jesus Christ perfectly, with absolute, perfect, profound, godly love? Yes. Now he's drawing a comparison here. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. In the same way. So that's why it's important when we're going through the scriptures that we keep that foremost. And that's what Paul is leading up to, as we will see in the book of Romans. He builds it. But what I want to do is bring in these factors so we understand what he's doing as we're going along. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Now, there are many other scriptures we can bring to it, but I just want to bring that in this particular one. Let's go to chapter 16, John 16. This is a scripture we've covered many times, but I want to cover it again so that we understand that Paul also knew about the love of God and what it means to be beloved of God. And when you understand that you're beloved of God, this is not to puff you up. Because it won't puff you up. It'll actually cause you to be much more humble, not from the point of view that you make yourself humble, but to understand what an awesome thing it is that God the Father loves you. You see, that's why a false humility, just to make yourself meek or humble in the eyes of men, is not the kind of humility that comes from God. The kind of humility that comes from God is when you understand that the greatest being in the whole universe himself personally loves you. And that's what it means to be beloved. And let's also understand something else. God the Father is perfectly capable of loving every human being that he calls with the same kind of love, with the same intensity, with the same purpose and meaning as he can for each one of us. Now let's read here. Verse 27, John 16. For the Father himself loveth you, which means is loving you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Now notice again, believed. Remember what we talked about right at the first in the word epistle. And pistos and pistis. Believe. Same thing. Okay? To faith eyes. So it all comes together. Love, belief, and faith all work together. Now, let's go back to the book of Matthew, please. And this time, let's come to chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Let's pick it up here in verse 14. And the Pharisees went out and held a council how they might destroy him. And isn't that always the way that it is when there's a spirit of Satan, the devil, around, when there's a spirit of carnality around? They cannot stand the true love of God. They've always got to do something to destroy it. And when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from them, and then great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Now, how can we do the things that are pleasing in God's sight? We can. We can do those things which are pleasing in God's sight. By loving God, by loving Christ, by loving each other, by loving His Word, by believing Him, by doing the things that He says. All of those are well-pleasing, because based on that, then, we're going to do it from the heart. God doesn't want us to be coerced into doing anything, because true love is really a choice. And to be beloved means you are the recipient of the love of God. You are the object of His affection. Now then, what does that do to guilt? What does that do to condemnation? Gets rid of it entirely, doesn't it? Yes. And that's God's whole purpose, that He do that. Let's read that verse again. Verse 18, Matthew 12. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." And part of that is what the Apostle Paul is doing in writing this epistle. Now let's turn in the book of Matthew just a couple of pages over to Matthew 17. And again, it tells about how Jesus was the beloved Son. And this is when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. And let's pick it up here in verse 5. Matthew 17 and verse 5. "Now while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my Son, the Beloved.'" Now I'm reading it to you the way the Greek has it, because it's more profound that way, you see. "In whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So there again, isn't it much easier to listen to God and the words of God if you love Him? Yes, you're going to be very anxious, are you not? Yes, you are. You're going to be very willing, aren't you? Yes, you are. Okay? Now let's come over here to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and here it's translated just a little differently, but it is the same word as beloved, agapatoi, which then is Ephesians 5 and verse 1. "Be you therefore followers of God as dear children." But it actually means as beloved children. You're beloved of God. Now if you know the Father loves you, which He does, and if you know that Christ loves you, which He does, are you not going to be wanting to follow God as beloved children? Sure you will. That's what God wants. Notice then what he says, verse 2, how that follows up with it and sort of ties all of this together. Verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, we can do those things which are pleasing to God, without a doubt. Let's look at a couple of more places. Let's go to the Epistle of 1 John. The Epistle of 1 John, back toward Revelation. That's how I always remember it. Epistle of 1 John. Now, John uses the term beloved more than anybody else. 1 John 3, verse 1. Now, some of these are basic scriptures that we have covered before. But what we need to do with these basic scriptures that we covered before, we need to take those and use those as building blocks as we're going along to help give us a greater and greater understanding. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, that is the object of God's love. Now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that's a tremendous amount of love, isn't it? That God is going to make you like he is. And all of this is all contained in the one word, beloved. So when Paul tells those in Rome, beloved in Rome, let's come to chapter 4 now of 1 John. Just turn the page. 1 John 4 and verse 7. 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. Now this means love comes out from God and is a spiritual gift. That's why people just getting together and being nice to one another and having the spirit of rah-rah-ism, they cannot develop the love of God from within themselves, because it doesn't come within themselves. It comes from God the Father, who puts it within you. And it comes entirely differently than most people suspect. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that is loving has been begotten. It says born in the King James, but in the translation we had with the study translation, I had is begotten. So as I have in my translation, everyone that is loving has been begotten of God and is knowing God. Again, we're going to focus in on the present tense. God is always concerned with the present tense, the minute right now. Because you cannot do anything about the future today. I mean, you may make plans. You can even make plans to go on a trip. But you can't go until that day arrives, can you? And likewise, in our lives, as I have explained before, but which is something we need to constantly understand, we have enough of the law of sin and death in us that we are going to do those things which are sin. And we need God's forgiveness to overcome. But once we have sinned, it's immediately in the past. So we need to repent. So we always, in the present tense, are knowing God. We are loving God. We are believing God. We are trusting in God. We are looking to God on a constant, ongoing basis. That way, then, that ensures that we will have that kind of attitude now, and if we continue with it, we will tomorrow, and if we continue with it, we will the next day and the next month and the next year and so forth, you see? That's why that's important. And that's why the New Testament is written that way. Now, verse 8. The one who is not loving is not knowing God, for God is love. And we need to reflect on that in relationship to the number of times we've heard the gospel of Christ preached without the love of God. Now, there's a time to warn the wicked of their sins, absolutely correct. And they don't like it when they're warned. But that doesn't mean that is not love, because if there is not love, there would be no warning. Because the warning is always given so that you might repent. That's why God does all of those things the way he does. And that's why he doesn't unleash his wrath until the very end, as we find in the book of Revelation, because God is hoping that as many as possible, would choose to repent. So those who are not loving are not knowing God, for God is love. And in this, by this very thing, was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's why it's also very important for us to understand that we are not to live on the brink of disaster all the time. And what do I mean by that? By that you load yourself down with guilt, figuring that, boy, I'm never going to make it. I am not worthy. Listen, no one is worthy, and God has called you because you're not worthy. And no one is going to make you worthy except Christ. Can you make yourself Christ? No. Well, that's a ridiculous statement. I ask it that way because can you make yourself worthy? No. Only Christ. That's the whole thing when we get into the righteousness of faith. That we might live through him, here in his love, not that we love God, that is first, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Okay, now let's come back to the study translation, Romans, the first chapter. And all of that is tied up in the one word, beloved of God. Chapter 1, verse 7. Beloved of God, the called saints. Now let's finish the last sentence there in verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on grace at this particular junction. I'm just going to go to a couple of verses with this. But grace is the definition of our relationship with Christ and God the Father. So when he puts it here at the beginning of each one of the epistles that he is writing, he is conveying something from God to us. The grace of God to you. And there can be nothing greater than the grace of God. Grace to you and peace. Now let's go to, right here in our translation, let's go to chapter 5, Romans 5, which then is on page 8. Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, page 8 of the translation. Therefore, after having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, we're going to look at peace because peace, grace and peace go together constantly. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we now have the access. And I left the, because it's the particular access to God. We have the access by faith into this grace in which you now stand. So grace, as we will see, is a definition or quality of the relationship that we have with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Meaning that we're recipients of his love, recipients of his blessing, recipients of everything that comes from God. Now peace, let's right there in chapter 5, let's just turn the page to page 9, please. Page 9. And let's come down here to verse 8. We'll read verse 8 through 10. But God is demonstrating his very own love to us because that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, much more, having been justified now by his own blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, while we were still enemies, now to be an enemy is the opposite of peace, enmity, E-N-M-I-T-Y, the same root for enemies. And in fact, in the Greek, it's the same word. If while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his own son, still greater yet, after being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now let's turn a few pages over to chapter 8, Romans the 8th chapter. And let's look at a definition of that. We'll find out on page 14 at the very top. Romans 8 and verse 7. Right at the very top. Here's what it means to be an enemy of God in your mind by wicked works. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity. Same Greek word for enemies. Enmity. At odds. Fighting against, resisting, not at peace with. That's the difference. He's comparing the two. Enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So that's what it means to be an enemy of God. That's what it means to not have peace with God. Now let's come back to the first chapter of the translation of Romans, page 1. Let's come back there again. And let's finish off verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So it comes from the Father. And again, I want us to understand how much the Father is involved in our lives. From God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's read verse 8 and then we'll read all the way down through verse 15. Verse 8. On the one hand, I first thank my God through Jesus Christ. Notice, he doesn't thank, his thanks are not to Christ directly, but to God the Father through Christ. Quite important we understand that relationship. On the one hand, I first thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, for your faith is spoken of in the whole world, because God is my witness whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, how unceasingly I make mention of you. In my prayers I am always beseeching that if by any means I might, I now... at last shall be prospered by the will of God to come to you. For I am longing to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift in order that you may be established, even that I may be comforted together with you through the faith in each one of us, both yours and mine. On the other hand, so verses 8 through 12 is all one thought. On the other hand, and much of that is missed in the Greek, in the translation. Many of the translators do not translate on the one hand, on the other hand. There are two Greek words. It is main to begin with, and then D at the other end, M-E-N, and then D-E, mean D. And that means on the one hand, the other hand. Sometimes it's a little awkward to do so, but I think it gives a good comparison as we're going through. So verse 13 says, on the other hand, I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, that many times I proposed to come to you, but I was hindered until the present in order that I also might have some fruit among you, even as I have among the other Gentiles. I'm debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, to both the wise and unintelligent. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone who is believing, both to the Jew first and to the Greek. Then verse 17 starts another whole topic. So let's come back here and let's go through these verses. It won't be quite as slow going in this section as it was the other one. First of all, let's understand that in almost every epistle that Paul wrote, he has something to do in letting the brethren know that he's thinking of them, he is praying for them, he is hoping for them, and so forth. Now let's go to the book of Colossians, and let's read how he did it there. And each one is personal. Each one is directly for that church or that group. Colossians, the first chapter, please. Colossians 1, let's begin right there in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1 and verse 3, praying always for you. Every time Paul writes an epistle, he always says, we're praying for you. And I think that's very encouraging. We also all need to pray for each other. And brethren, that's something that we need to do every day, is pray for all the brethren. That they would be inspired, that they would be helped, that they would be uplifted if they have difficulties and trials, that they would be healed of whatever diseases they may have, that they may help be given wisdom to understand some things that they may need to do for the care of their own body in case that's something they need to do. And I might mention that I send out an awful lot of anointed cloths, and in almost every case, God intervenes and answers, not because I send them out, but because we're looking to God. Because, you see, it's not what any minister can do, and it's not what the cloth can do, nor the olive oil on the cloth, but it's faith in Christ that does it. And that's what's important. Now, he also lets us know that we have our own responsibility to take care of our bodies in the way that we should. But also, part of our prayer is that the brethren will understand. Part of the prayer we need to have every day for the brethren is that they will be spared and protected from the false prophets. That they will have their minds opened so they will be able to identify these false things coming along. This is why it's so important we get into the Word of God in detail. Because there are so many out there now that sound so good, that sound so smooth, that sound so convincing. But they are just flat false prophets. So, likewise, we need to follow Paul's example and do that. Praying for you always. Now, verse 4, Colossians 1. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, and that means the message, which has come to you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit. Notice in the King James, ETH, is bringing forth fruit constantly. Present tense. Now let's continue here. Verse 6. As it does also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And then he says, talks then about Epaphras. So there's the kind of opening that he brings. Now let's go back just a couple books. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We won't go to any more, but these two, they're different ones. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and let's see how Paul wrote these, and it is in an individual way to each one that he was addressing in the epistles that he wrote. Now let's just begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Okay? 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and verse 1. Paul, a called apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, unto the church of God. So this must have been a smaller church rather than groupings of house churches such as in Rome, which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how similar this is. And he's bringing this as a tremendous thing to open his letters. Verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, every one of these personal letters, there is a personal introduction, there is a personal reference to God the Father and Jesus Christ and our continuing relationship with them. Now let's come back to Romans, the first chapter, please. And let's continue on. So it's quite a wonderful thing, the way that the Apostle Paul does, in bringing out how then he's personalizing everything. Because that's the way that God does. God does it individually for each one of us. So Paul was inspired to write the same way. Now let's come back to Romans 1, page 1 of the translation here, verse 8. On the other hand, I first thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, for your faith is spoken of in the world. For God is my witness, verse 9, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, how unceasingly I make mention of you, always. Now we'll talk a little bit about the Spirit of God when we get there, the Spirit of man, but we'll let's come back here and we'll finish up and come down one of these other verses. Okay. Verse 8, on the one hand, I first thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, for your faith is spoken of in the whole world, because God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit. Now, we'll cover a little more about the Spirit of God and Spirit of man when we get further into the book of Romans here. In the gospel of his Son, I want you to make special note of the gospel, because there are quite a few verses right here in the beginning part of Romans that covers the gospel, so we'll look at those. How unceasingly I make mention of you in my prayers, I'm always beseeching that if by any means I now at last shall be prospered by the will of God to come to see you. For I'm longing to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift in order that you may be established. What he's really saying, and this is something that is true, and I think that maybe Sabbath services have been misused by so many for so long. When we get together with the Spirit of God and study his word, what it is, when we learn together, it is a spiritual gift that is being imparted. Why? Because it's an operation of grace. If you understand the Word of God, then that's part of a spiritual gift. In other words, it is to be a benefit for all of us. And the reason it is a benefit is because on the Sabbath day, we fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And they're the ones that we are really coming together to really know and understand their will. So therefore, a spiritual gift. That's something. I said, I may impart to you a spiritual gift. That is by teaching. That you may be established. Now, let's see. Let's go to the very last chapter of Romans here. I think that's clear on page 29. The very last chapter, the very last part of it. Because establishing, and that is so important. We need to be established, which means built upon Christ and on God the Father. Now, Romans 16 and verse 25. Page 29 in the study translation, verse 25. Now to him who has the power to establish you. That's very important, so that we're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We are established. We have the faith. We have the grace. We have the love. We have the hope. All of those things. Those are the things which establish us. To establish you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which in the ages past has been kept secret. And if you go through and if you study Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians like we have, you will see that later when he wrote Ephesians that God had given him a greater insight into the mystery of God. That is the secret of God's plan. And we're to be established in that. Now, verse 26. But now is made manifest. That means to be revealed. By the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations unto the obedience of the faith. Now notice we come back to the obedience of the faith again. So that is something. Well, the question is, what does it mean to be made known to all the nations? I think that in it, I think there are two meanings to that. Good question. I think it was made known in a greater way in the first century than we've ever understood. But I also think that this is a prophetic statement that is going to again be done at the end. So sometimes we have more than one meaning in the same thing. No, they don't know now. And I think part of what we're doing here is being reestablished in all of this so that we know. Brethren, we don't know what God has in mind down the road. But whatever God has in mind, we need to be fully equipped and prepared to do it. So the whole purpose, notice, he begins and he ends by saying, to establish you. But it is verse chapter 16 here in verse 25, not to him who has the power to establish you. Again, going to Christ and God the Father. They will establish us in all circumstances. Now let's go to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Because here again, it talks about to be established. And it also gives us a little insight as to why we go through the things that we go through. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 6. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your care upon him. That's where it all needs to go. Whatever the problem, whatever the difficulty, whatever the anxiety, whatever the depression, whatever the trial, cast it all upon God. For he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because in these circumstances then, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he surely is. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. You can't resist them yourself. Has to be in the faith. How did Jesus resist Satan the devil? Quoted the Word of God, didn't he? Yes, he did. How are we to resist him? By the Word of God. By Christ in us. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, again showing that relationship that we have with God, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while. Now, sometimes suffering is the only way we can really learn. And we've all had our share of suffering, one way or the other. Mental, physical, spiritual, emotional, trauma, stress. We've all had that, haven't we? We've all personally experienced, and we've all prayed for one another in those circumstances, haven't we? And we've all helped each other in those circumstances, haven't we? Yes. But here is the thing that I think is really wonderful. After that you've suffered for a while, remember, suffering will not last forever. Remember that. A trial will not last forever. After that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, that's the whole purpose of it, to establish you, strengthen and settle you on Christ who is the rock. So that's a wonderful promise. Now, if you currently have a trial which is hard to bear right now, what you do is you take these verses, and you get on your knees, and you go to God, and you lay it out to him just like this, and claim the promise that God will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He'll do that through his grace, through his Spirit, through his comfort, he will do that. That's something we need to realize. Because you see, verse 11 says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now let's go back and look at verse 7, 1 Peter 5, for just a minute. It says, casting all your cares upon him. Does that mean that you quit worrying? Well, some people are just natural worry warts. Some people love to worry. That's their occupation. That is their mental and emotional occupation. If nothing is wrong, they're worried because nothing is wrong. And sometimes they will even create something that is wrong when there's nothing wrong because they must worry. Now, unfortunately, that's the way some people are. So especially for those people, don't create a worry when there is nothing to worry about. But if there is something, then what you do, you bring it to God and you cast it to him. Can he not help you? Yes, he can. Now then, do not exaggerate a problem too. What you might do is take a look at your problems as they come along and sort of do a scale of 10. 10 is an utter disaster. 0 is placid calmness. Do not take a problem that is a 1.2 and make it a 6.8. If you understand what I mean. Keep it all in perspective. On the other hand, if you have a problem that is a 9.5, don't view it as a 0. Because you're headed for utter destruction. So you have to have a proper balance. That's why you cast your cares upon the Lord. I have a question for all of the worry warts. Has your worry ever solved a problem by just worrying? Or did you have to take some action? In addition to worrying, yes. Now, if you take some action, then you get your mind on doing something rather than fretting. Because worrying is running the problem over and over and over in your mind, and it's kind of like a car not in gear. You're just running the engine, and you're getting nowhere, and you're accomplishing nothing. So what you have to do is look at the problem squarely and tackle it. Now then, I know what bugs worry warts. And it is this. Because most worry warts take a problem that's, say, a 2.5 on the scale of 10, and they come rushing in as if it's 8.5. And a disaster is at the door. And then you wonder why no one pays attention to you. I've done that, not very well received, but nevertheless. You have to ask the question, are you perceiving it the way it actually is, or are you magnifying it because you are a worry wart? Then the opposite is true for those who just let disasters fly all around them and nothing is going wrong. You have to look at things the way they really are so you understand the reality of it. Question is, if you worry too much, is that a lack of faith? No, it's a thought process. You've trained yourself to worry. So that's why it says, comment was made, you cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. Listen, Christ took every burden, didn't he? Yes, he did. And so always remember this. This is one thing that I've done for myself and others, which is this. If worrying is a great problem, what you need to do is always remember this. You cannot breathe for the other person. You cannot choose for the other person. So therefore, you must not take that to yourself as something you can solve because it's not your solution. You must let that other person solve the problem. What you can do is cast your care upon the Lord concerning it and ask God to inspire that person or persons to be able to come to the right resolution of the problem. And sometimes it doesn't take place immediately because when you're dealing with other people and you're dealing with other people's choices, God has to deal in their lives according to their level. And God has to create things in their lives so that when they come to the choice of solving that problem, they choose to do so. In other words, it then comes from God to them that they will do it. So that's how your prayer needs to be. You don't go and ask God, make them do this, God, make them do that, make them do the other thing. God isn't going to make anyone do anything. What you do is you say, God, please help this person to come to see what the problem and difficulty is. God, please put it in their minds that they can make the choices they need to make. And God, please help me to see and understand what I need to do in my own circumstances, and don't let me become another problem on top of that one. So that's what it all means. That's how this faith and belief all works together. That's how then you're established. That then, instead of becoming a problem and a foment and a turmoil, becomes a stepping stone to being established in Christ. So that when another difficulty comes along somewhere down the road, you will have the experience to be able to handle it in a right and a proper way. Now let's go back to Romans 5, please. We'll talk about experience here. Romans, the 5th chapter. Let's go to our translation, please. Romans 5, let's just go back to verse 1 and repeat that. That's on page 8. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, after having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That also means peace of mind, too, brother. Not only are you no longer at war with God, but you have peace of mind. And we're also talking about this peace of mind, even in the circumstances and trials through which you may be going, as we just covered in 1 Peter 5. Verse 2, by whom also we now have the access by faith into this grace in which you now stand, and we ourselves are boasting in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but now we also boast in tribulations. All the while, we are realizing that tribulation brings forth endurance. That's being established. That you have staying power. Have endurance. Verse 4. And endurance brings forth character, because you're making the right choice. And character brings forth hope, because then you know that God is going to intervene. Verse 5. And the hope of God never makes us ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which He has given to us. So therefore, that's why we go through this. And experience, brethren, becomes a very important thing. And what we need to do is, when we have these things in our lives, we need to let the full exercise of the faith of God be given as we're casting our care upon Him. That'll help you in every trial. Every single one. God will intervene. I know there are times when I have been under such trial and distress, when I had things coming upon me and worldwide that I didn't know what was happening. And I just had to fast and pray and just ask God, oh God, help me know why. Why is this happening? Because the one who was in charge of the administration of the churches and his henchmen were trying to get me booted out of the ministry because I reinstated a man who had been previously disfellowshipped by a henchman minister of theirs who never should have been disfellowshipped. And I could not understand what was going on. I did not know that's what they were doing until I just cast it all before God. And we, Doris and I, were fasting. We were on our third day of fasting. Said, oh God, please help me understand what's going on. And God answered that prayer. And God put it in my mind by the name of the very man that I had reinstated from being disfellowshipped. And it was so impressed upon my mind that it was almost like it was a voice, but I'm not saying I heard a voice from God. But that's how strong the answer was. And so when you get to those wits' end, you're going to come to a time where the wits' end is going to be there, you see. You need to understand what you need to do on that. Okay, let's come back here to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 11. Verse 11, let's repeat that again. For I am longing to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Spiritual understanding, spiritual learning, spiritual experience. In order that you may be established. And everything that we are doing, our whole life experience, is to be established in Christ. Even that, verse 12 now, I may be comforted together with you through the faith in each one of us. Both yours and mine. And that's a tremendous thing, brethren. When we're all loving God, we're all hoping in God, we're all believing God, and we all come together, God gives us a special blessing of His Spirit and love to each other that you do not have on any other day of the week except on the Sabbath when we come together. I have experienced that over and over and over again, and so have you. And it's a tremendous blessing. And if you don't believe that, sometime when you just feel kind of lazy, and I know you have, and I know I have, you just stay home, and what do you have on that Sabbath? You got a miserable Sabbath, don't you? Ever had that happen? At the end of that Sabbath day, you say, oh, God, I'm not going to do this again. So that we be established together. Okay. Now, let's come down here to verse 13. On the other hand, I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, that many times I have proposed to come to you, but was hindered until the present, in order that I might have some fruit among you, even as I have among the other Gentiles. Now, fruit, we're talking about spiritual fruit. Also, as we will see when we get to the end of it, that fruit also has to do with reaping the physical things so that they could finance his trip, as he says a little later on, to go on to Spain, just like he did with the church at Corinth. So we have both physical and spiritual fruit there. I am a debtor both to both Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and unintelligent. Now you can actually translate that the unknowing, the unknowledgeable, the foolish. But I thought unintelligent or the unlearned, you could have it that way. Verse 15, so as much as is in me, was Paul wholehearted or not? Yes, he was. That's a good example for us. I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now notice, we have gospel, verse 16. We have gospel, verse 15. So you might want to circle those and maybe draw a line between them. We have gospel, verse 9, and we have gospel, verse 1. Now, what did Paul preach? The gospel. Okay? Which is the good news of God's salvation now and the coming kingdom. For it is the power of God. It is to bring power in your life by the Holy Spirit. The word power here in the Greek is dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite, or energy, or power. You see. Unto salvation. Bring you eternal spiritual salvation. Notice, to everyone who is believing. Now, wherever you see, all the way through the translation, and any of the translations that I have done, everyone who is believing, or who is believing, sometimes it's in the plural. Who is believing? That is a present tense participle. Now, Greek has a lot of participles. Let's go to the interlinear section, the last section of the study paper here. Let's go to the interlinear section, and I want to show you how, when you're looking at the interlinear, you can recognize a participle. Most of the time, they're quite easy. You might not be able to recognize all of them, but it's very important. A participle is a present tense, and this is what I think is so important and what is missing in most of the translations, the present tenseness of what you are doing. Okay? Let's look at the Greek here. Romans 1 and verse 16. As you can see with the Greek interlinear that I have in the study paper, I magnified it enlarged it by 28%. So it's nice and big, so you can read it. Some of the interlinears are so small, it's even hard with a magnifying glass. Now, verse 16, let's read the English in the interlinear. For I am not ashamed of the glad tidings of the Christ. Notice it is the Christ, not a Christ, but the Christ, verse 16. For power of God, notice the word above for power. You see the D in the U? Look at that funny little V, that's actually an N. Then the next letter is A. And the next letter, it looks like a backward Y. You see that next letter? Backward Y is actually an M. and then IS, and this is pronounced dunamis. Dunamis. Now let's continue on. For power of God it is unto salvation to everyone, now notice, that believes, or who is believing. Wherever you see he that, the one that, you will know that it is a participle, present tense in almost every case. Now, let's go to the special word studies in the Greek. Special word studies in the Greek, which is the section right after the study translation, which is the special word studies from the Greek, which then is the third section in this study handout that we have here. So we have number one in this section of special word studies. Everybody find that? Special word studies from the Greek. It's just before the interlinear section, right after the translation of Romans. It's right after page 29 of the translation. You have 29, then a blank page, and then you have the title page for the special studies from the Greek, and then you turn that and you have word studies from the Greek, page 1. If you're having a hard time finding it, just go ahead and put it on pause and figure out where it is. It is word studies from the Greek. Okay, let's read right from the beginning of it. The Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans is one of the most important books of the New Testament. It contains the fundamental basis for true Christian scriptural salvation through faith in Jesus Christ by grace. Now that is a loaded statement, trying to define clearly everything that we have there. Continuing on now, most professing Christian religions misunderstand and misinterpret what Paul wrote concerning faith and grace versus law and commandment keeping. The Epistle to the Romans is one of the books of the New Testament which they use to justify their belief that professing Christians are not required to keep the commandments and laws of God. Once these basic teachings are misinterpreted and misunderstood, then many other basic doctrines which the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans are also stripped of their true meaning. Since some of the things which Paul wrote in the Epistle to the Romans are very difficult to understand, it is important to undertake special word studies of the Greek. As we study each important doctrine through the special word studies, we will learn that while some of the teachings he was inspired to write are difficult to understand, they are not impossible to understand. In fact, we will learn as we study these doctrines with the aid of these special word studies that they are not as difficult or as hard to understand if each doctrine is carefully studied in a systematic method. So we're going to look at the one to believe. So what I've done in this case is put a definition so we know exactly what it is to believe. True belief in, now notice I have parentheses into, because our faith and belief comes from us out of our being to Christ, into his very being, and back to us. And we'll see that's what the whole operation from faith into faith is all about. So I put it in parentheses there, into Jesus Christ, is the basic fundamental building block of true Christianity. Because notice what he said back there. We'll cover it here in just a minute. To everyone who is believing, that's where you start. Now continuing here in this definition, such a belief means that one believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, that he died for the sins of the world and each human being, that through his blood we have forgiveness of sin, that he was raised from the dead by the power of God the Father, and that he is at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest. That is a full definition of what you are to believe. Now, let's continue on. The verb form in the Greek, and I'll just pronounce it for you, pisteu, and I put it in italics in English. So what I did, I gave you the Greek word with the Greek letters. Right next to it, I gave you the transliterated spelling of it with the English letters. Whenever you see the double O at the end, that is to be pronounced with a long O, because that comes from the Greek letter omega. Now, if you want to know what the Greek letter omega looks like, look at the last letter in the Greek word pisteo. It looks like a funny W with sort of rounds on each side. That is an omega. Okay, and is pronounced O. While in the English, a double O is actually pronounced O, like look, or oo, like to, but this should be pronounced O. Now let's continue here. Pisteo literally means to faithize, to believe, be persuaded, to rely upon, to trust in, to put your trust in. Now that's all of the meaning of to believe in Christ. It's not to acknowledge mentally that he existed as a man. It is not to acknowledge and say, well, I believe he was a good person. This is a complete trusting spiritual relationship with him. Let's continue on here now. The spiritual meaning in the New Testament is, one, a fully convinced acknowledgement. No doubts. Now, the way, as we've discussed in the past, you get rid of doubts is that you face the doubt and understand how to get rid of the doubt. You can't erase it. Too many people, when they have a doubt, say, oh, I shouldn't doubt. Well, if you have faith, you can disprove the doubt, can you not? That's what you're to do. You're to disprove the doubt. Okay? A fully convinced acknowledgement. Now, number two, continuing, which is really the most important here. A self-surrendering fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's what it really means, that kind of belief. Number three, a fully assured and unswerving confidence. Now let's look at number two, and Mike will amplify that just a little bit. A self-surrendering fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, the first chapter. And this was the first lesson that we learned, wasn't it? The very purpose and reason why John wrote the epistle of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Epistle of 1 John, please. Epistle of 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 3. Here we are at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Now what I want you to understand in all of this is that this kind of belief is to bring the joy which comes from God. When you fully understand that your fellowship is with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, and no man in between, That is a wonderful thing to understand because, brethren, that's the very purpose of why God created you, so that you can have that. Now then, because it is a full self-surrendering fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, this is something, brethren, that you are never to let any man interfere with under any circumstances. No one is to interfere with that. That's why a hierarchy type thing is wrong, because they generally superimpose between you and God a structure of men. God does not want that. That's why overseers are to be on the sidelines, overseeing that everything is done and run smoothly and is functioning correctly. But they are never to place themselves between God, the Father, Jesus Christ, and the individual, because your fellowship is direct. And it is self-surrendering. Now let's go back to the definitions that we have here. And let's understand that with self-surrendering, this means it is a choice. It is a choice that you do. And surrendering the self by choice is the greatest decision that you can make. Because then comes the love of God, the Spirit of God, the salvation of God, the knowledge of God. All of that flows from that. And then you will be, number three, back here, the last part of the definition then you will be fully assured and have unswerving confidence. Now then, there are a couple of other uses that you can look at. Now let me just cover this. When used with the following prepositions, the meaning becomes more specific. A, you see where we are? A, okay, down there, bottom of page 1 of the study, the very last part of it, A, with E-I-S, and that's pronounced ice. You can even recognize the Greek letters, can't you? E-I-S, it's the same in English. Now I have a typo. I forgot to switch it over to the English italics, so that it is E-I-S, okay? When you have ice, pisteo, that means unto or into, implying direction toward or into. Towards the object of faith, to give oneself up to. So if you're believing into Jesus Christ, you are giving yourself up to Jesus Christ. Full surrender. Now, let's turn to page 2. Let's continue on. B, with the preposition in. See that? It's E and it looks like a funny V, but that's actually a Greek N or a nu, which is pronounced, I have the right italics there in English afterward, E-N, which is pronounced in. So when you have in pisteo, it means in, within, in referring to the foundation of the faith, to put your confidence in. Then there's one other. C, with epi, E-P-I. And epi means upon. Epipisteo means upon, implying repose, rest, and reliance upon, or with a view to that reliance or that reliance upon. The next one is number 2, which is a middle voice. Now let me explain a middle voice. Middle voice is something that we do not have in English. Middle voice is not quite as we have anything known in English. Middle voice in Greek means you are the subject and you are also the object. You receive. You do it for yourself. I suppose the closest thing we would have to it would be this, I feed myself. You're doing that for yourself. Okay? And it means to allow oneself to be persuaded or convinced by any fair means, but especially by words to be won over or prevailed upon. And you might add this, by words to be won over or prevailed upon by the Word of God. So that's why we will add right there, be prevailed upon by the Word of God. Now let's finish the last form of it. Number three, the adverbial form, pistos. Notice we're almost back where we began, correct? P-I-S-T-O-S means to obey, hence to be obedient, faithful, to trust. Hence, trusting. Also means of persons, one whom we may trust, or trustworthy of things. And that can only be said of Christ. Okay? Let's look at some of these. I'll let you study all the rest of the way. Notice, we have page 2, page 3, and to the beginning of page 4, all of those just in the book of Romans explaining a various facet about believing.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for listening.